Everybody stand in honor of God's word. If you don't have a Bible, the word should be on the screen behind you. Romans chapter 4. Behind me. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Are you ready? Okay. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been crucified? It was not after, but before circumcised. I'm sorry, let me read that again. Thank you. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, and that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Okay, now, if you remember last week, we started by talking about the fact that no one stands in front of a mountain and looks at this mountain and goes, check out my biceps. No one stands in front of the Grand Canyon and thinks about how wonderful their hair looks. No one can look at a sunset and then goes, you know that picture I drew when I was three that my mom pointed on the fridge of the like donkey with four heads and six eyes? That was awesome. No one does that. No one does that. No one pulls the card of I'm awesome when standing in front of God. Right? God paints a picture, it's going to be better than ours. Are you with me? And if you remember, when we started to talk about, we talked about how Abraham we talked about how Paul was so influenced by the idea that we should not boast, that this was a big deal. Boasting is a big deal to Paul, and the reason that we talked about that as being a big deal is because, first off, remember, boasting is goofy. It's just absurd to stand in front of a mountain and think, I'm awesome. Right? No one stands in front of the Grand Canyon and goes, I'm awesome. No one does that. They stand in front of the Grand Canyon and they go, oh, that's big. Right? That's why it's called Grand Canyon. That's why nobody calls it, ah, that canyon over there. Nobody says that, because to stand in front of God's majestic work and say, I'm awesome, is foolish and crazy. Second reason we understand that Paul is completely against the gospel is completely against boasting is because it's completely against the gospel to boast. Are you with me? It's completely against the gospel to boast. Forgive me when I make those mistakes. I make them often. Then the third reason was it's completely contrary to Jesus to boast. If you remember, we looked at Philippians chapter 2 and we saw how Jesus considered himself nothing, made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You remember that? Right? Most of you? Sort of? Kind of? Okay, I need some participation, a little bit. Now, then we looked at Abraham and we saw the question that Paul asks. Remember, what did Abraham gain? And do you remember the answer? What did Abraham gain for the Jews? What did he gain by circumcision? What did he gain? By faith, huh? Right, by what?
Faith.
Faith, right. And so what did he gain? What was the gain of Abraham? Remember, everything and?
Nothing,
right. Nothing by hands, everything by heart. You with me? He gained everything by his heart and nothing by his hands, because the heart determines what the hands do, not the other way around. It's not the work of your hands that changes your heart. It's your heart that changes your hands, right? So why do we do wicked things? Because we need a new heart. It's not because we need new hands. We need a new heart. Or if you have a new heart, you need to have that heart brought into line with what it is. You need to have your hands brought into line with your heart. Your heart dictates the actions of your hands. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the what speaks?
Mouth.
Thank you. All right, so this week, that was the first half of this, right? And we talked about wages versus gifts, and we talked about what is a wage? Something that's earned. What is a gift?
Given.
Something given, something received. Did you do anything to get a gift? Did you do something to get a wage? Right. When Jesus told the story in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, he tells the story of the guys who all work, right? Some work all day, some work half a day, some work for like an hour. What do they all get paid? The same amount, right? To the one who got paid for doing the least amount of work, to him it was a gift, right? And he was like, this is awesome. The one that worked all day, he was like, I earned more than this. You with me? But that's not how salvation works. Salvation is a gift, not something earned. So no matter how much you work for it, if you believe, you get salvation. No matter how much you work more than the other guy or less than the other guy. You with me? Good. Okay, here we go. In verse 6, we're going to pick up right there. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 5 because it's the beginning of a sentence. You ready? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, who does God justify? No, look at the text. Verse 5. Who does God justify? Let me read it again. Thank you. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, him being God, who justifies the ungodly. So who does God justify? The ungodly, right. So he says, so God justifies the ungodly. He says his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if somebody's ungodly and they have faith, what does that make them if it's counted to them as righteousness?
Godly.
Good, good thinking, right. Ungodly person with faith who is then made righteous, godly, right? Because we're talking in legal terms, remember? We're talking in legal terms. We're not talking in theoretical, goofy nonsense. We're talking in legal terms. And justification means being declared something, being declared just, or being declared righteous. So if you are justified by faith, you are declared righteous by the judge. And that declaration is not a statement like, kind of made righteous or thought of as righteous. That declaration is declared, you are righteous, it is approved of. You guys can find a seat. There's seats over here and seats in the middle here, right up front in the hot seat. There's chips right up front. I can spit on you from this distance. No? Over there? Oh, okay. Alan's bold. There you go. The justified, remember what justified means. Justified means to be declared righteous. Are you with me? Okay, so if you are justified, what happens to you? Thank you. You're declared righteous. I know I sound like a broken record, but you really need to get this before we move any further. When you're justified by a judge, you are declared righteous. Okay, now, verse 6. Just as David, now who's David? Somebody tell me. King of Israel. He is the king, right? Are you with me? He's not just a king. He's the king, right? Like, he's the man. He's the one who, when you talk to Israel, when you talk to somebody who's a Jew, they went, you know, when David was king, it's kind of like Reagan to a Republican. Are you with? Nobody gets that. Okay. All right. Just like Washington to an American. Like Lincoln to an American, right? Like these great men. This is when our country was great, right? Right? Like Ronald Reagan to a Republican. Nobody. All right. Okay. Yeah. There you go. So this is what it's like. It's like the days when things were great. The days when things were awesome. God's blessing and favor was on Israel. They won battles. David was awesome until chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, when he gets in trouble for murder, adultery, lying, and trying to cover it up, breaks all those rules, and really just kind of causes the downfall of Israel. But David was a great king. He was awesome. Right? Like, that's what's going on in their head. And he says, so Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Now check this out. Did you hear that? David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts as righteous apart from works. Catch it. David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Get this. That means that the one who does all the righteous stuff, who lives perfectly, who is awesome, the priest, the Pharisee, the guy that fasts six times a week from probably one meal, right? Like that guy, the guy who is awesome, the guy who tithes 30% of his income or more, the guy that prays before the Lord, "Lord, I thank you that I am not wicked." That guy does not get blessing. Did you hear it? The guy who's awesome doesn't get blessing. The one who gets blessing is the one who is not awesome. Do you hear it? This is the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Now, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 32. So what I would like you to do is, put a finger in your Bible or a notepad or something and make a little mark and then flip to Psalm 32. Most of you don't have one of these nice blue tabs that I put in my Bible, so I'll just wait for you for a second. Right? I cheated. I studied ahead of time. And while they're doing that, could you bring this down a little bit? I want to yell some, and I can't. I feel too loud. Psalm 32. Okay. Now, in this psalm, we get this psalm, a beautiful psalm of David, where David is confessing sin before the Lord. So when you're there, look at me. Waiting on the train. That's not a real song. Don't worry. I'm not going to sing for you. Maybe later. You ready? Psalm 32, verses 1, and let's go verses 1 through 5 first. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away. Now get this. David looks at us and says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is David confessing to when he says that? Come on. When he says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. In order for the sin to be covered, what must the person who gets the blessing have done? This is much more, sin, thank you. This is much more simple than you're making it. Sin, right. Like, so he is saying, I have sin. I am wicked. He's recognizing his own wickedness. You get it? Get it? Yeah? I'm asking, you can nod. Just nod, yeah. You get it? Okay, good. Now, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Go to verse 3. For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Now, You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever tried to hide a sin or hide something wicked? Most of us would raise our hands. Right? Like, when you did that, how'd that go for you? Like, how did that, when you sinned against somebody and you saw them every day and they didn't know you had sinned against them? Or when you sinned against somebody and they knew it and they were mad about it? When you tried to hide things from people? David describes that for us. Look at this imagery, right? Like, it's powerful. For when I kept silent, when I wasn't confessing what I had done wrong, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's the most descriptive thing I've ever heard to describe that feeling in the pit of your stomach that feels like you're gonna die. You with me? We've all felt it. Like, no pride here. We've all felt that, where we're literally feeling like everything's gonna fall apart, and if somebody knew, we would be in trouble, and we're constantly worried that someone's gonna find out, and we're constantly concerned, and our bones are wasting away within us, and through my groaning all day long, for day and night. And this is, look at this, David gives this feeling to God. He attributes this feeling to the Spirit of the Lord. You know what that means? That's good news, because that means that when we have that feeling, when we have done wrong, God is with us. And he doesn't abandon us to our wrong. Are you following that? So when you feel that guilt, that means God didn't leave you. So here's the terrifying thing when you don't feel that guilt. When you don't feel your bones wasting away because of sin and wickedness. That's a joyful thought, isn't it? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Check that out. David confesses his sin before God. Now, if you remember the story where David's great sin destroys Israel, do you remember this story? Just to reenact it for you, five-second reenact. David's on his roof when kings are supposed to go to war. He's standing on his roof looking across to the kingdom that he built.
I'm awesome.
Right, that's what David's doing. He's walking around going, I'm the man. This is great. Right, and he's standing on a roof, the highest roof in the area, and he's looking across his kingdom, and he sees a woman on a roof over here taking a bath. I've said it a million times, don't take baths on your roof. It's a bad idea. So he's looking out, and he sees this woman naked on a roof taking a bath, and he goes, I want that. He saw it, he covets it, he takes it. Are you with me? So he goes and sends soldiers to get her, brings her back to himself. They do bad, yeah. And then, and get this, she's married. And she's not just married to anybody. She's married to one of his soldiers. So he goes, uh-oh, she turns up pregnant. He goes, oh no. People are going to know, hey, go get her husband, get him to come home. He comes home, but he's a good soldier. So he tells David, I won't leave your palace. My brothers are at war. I'm not leaving this palace. Send me back to the battle. So not only is her husband a soldier, but he's awesome. This guy's cool. Like, this is the guy David should be putting in charge of stuff. And instead, he's taking his wife. Send me back to the battle. David's like, this isn't working. Hey, I got an idea. Let's get him drunk. Maybe then he'll go home. He's been months without his wife. Maybe he'll go home, sleep with her. I won't have to worry about this. Right? Doesn't happen. The guy gets drunk. David gets him drunk, and he won't leave. This guy's even awesome when he's drunk. That's horrible. Like, this is insane. So he's already lied, committed adultery, stolen, and caused someone else to sin. Twice. So here's what he does. He writes a note to the general, folds it up, hands it to Uriah, the soldier, hands it to him, and he goes back to the general. He doesn't read it, hands it to the general. The general opens it. It says, put this guy on the front line, which means he dies first. I can only imagine the general going, this is one of my best soldiers. But a good general, he obeys his king, closes it up, folds the note, hides it, burns it, whatever, puts Uriah on the front line. Uriah dies. David takes the woman and says, ha, 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 it never really happened. I hit it right. So this is what he did. He saw, he coveted, he took, then he hid. Right? And then in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him this story. He says, David, there was a man who had a sheep. He loved his sheep. It was an awesome sheep. It was his pet sheep. It was the only sheep he owned. And there was a king who had 10 sheep. And that king was having a big feast, so he took the sheep of the poor man. What should happen to this rich man that took the sheep? And Nathan goes, he should be killed. No, sorry, David. Killed. Like, just, he's angry. Like, the king, show me where he is, and I'll go cut him down myself. And Nathan looks at him and goes, you are the man. And then he asks this incredibly profound statement. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? You see, all David's sin was not just against Uriah and his wife and the people of Israel. It was against the Lord God Almighty. And all of a sudden, David stands in front of a mountain and he realizes how small he is and how absurd it is for him to stand on his rooftop and go, I'm awesome. And then David repents, and we see this. I acknowledge, verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now get this, David gets off with a slap on the wrist. Not because he's great, but because God is merciful. God is kind. God is loving and generous and patient with us, foolish people who think that we can hide things. David gets off with a slap on the wrist. Now, I want you to get something here. This is not easy to do. Confessing your sin and submitting yourself to the mercy of someone else is not easy to do. Like, if you have something dark you're dealing with, confessing your sin is not easy to do. If you're just plumb wicked and everybody knows it around you, it's still hard to confess your sin. But here's the thing. David says, I confess my sin. I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquities. And you forgave my sins. Now, when God forgives out of the faith of someone who has confessed, when God forgives their sin and he gives them, what does he give them? It's not a wage, it's a gift. Righteousness. He gives them righteousness, which leads to life, right? So he gives them righteousness, so they get transformed. When somebody who's ungodly gets given righteousness from God, what do they become? Godly. Read the next verse, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You see, it requires faith in the one whom you confess to do confession. Are you with me? It requires faith in the one whom you confess to. It requires trust that he is not going to obliterate you. But hear David's warning. I want you to hear David's warning. If you have never trusted the Lord, or if you think you have and yet your life doesn't show it, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, hear David's warning. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Hear the warning. There's coming a day when he won't be found. Hear the warning. There is coming a day when he won't be found. Which means the wrath of God will be poured out on those who have not trusted him. All right, you following? That scares me. I mean, I trust him. And it still scares me to think about people who don't have faith and don't trust him and have not submitted their life to him. Because you know what awaits? The wrath of God for eternity being poured out on that person. We tend to think of hell as this dark room you get shoved into. That's not what it is. Hell is experienced the wrath of an angry God for all eternity. And not just any wrath, but justified wrath. That's terrifying. Like, you think it's bad when your parents are mad at you? Really? There is something so much more frightening. And so I want to invite you right now, if you've never done it before, I'm serious. If you've never trusted Christ before, I want to tell you how to do it. You trust in Jesus Christ. You believe in him. Put your faith in him for your salvation. And pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin and live in me. I trust you. From this moment on, you are his if you will do it. If you believe, you are his. He won't let you go. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I trust you. I believe in you. You see, because Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you would be covered. This thing, by the way, is a life size. That's how big it was. We know because we've measured Roman crosses that we've dug out of the ground. The cross piece was about 70 pounds, and that's about what that weighs. About 50 to 70 pounds. Jesus carried that on his back for 5 miles for you after being flogged, for being beaten near to death. It was rough. It wasn't nice and neat like we make it in some of the shows. It was rough wood. He carried it. They hung him on it. He died on that cross. The wrath of God was poured out on his head for you if you would trust and believe. And not only did he die, but he rose again. You see, he didn't just stay in the ground. He came out of the ground. They buried him. 1 Corinthians 15, he was killed. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. And then he appeared. Right? God didn't just stay in the grave. He appeared to bring you life so that that thing that you call life right now that's filled with nothing could be filled with something. And not just something, but everything. Because he's the only thing that really is full. He's the only thing that's true fullness. He is God. Oh, I'm getting distracted. You see, confession requires faith in the one to whom you confess. David urges us, let the godly offer prayers to you at a time when you may be found. And then look at verse 8. And 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with the bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows. I'm sorry, I didn't put number 10 and 11 on the thing. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Did you hear that? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Did you hear it? What surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord? What surrounds him? What? Steadfast love. Anybody got the Hebrew word? Hesed. Right? Steadfast, loving, loyal kindness that cannot be broken. Hesed, steadfast love of God surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Flip back over to Romans chapter 4. Are you there? Sweet. Verse 10 through 12. Okay, we're going to try to go quickly through those. You ready? How then was it counted to Abraham? Okay, so let me read verse 9. I'm sorry. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Do you know the answer? Before, right. This was all before he had been circumcised. Okay, if you don't know what circumcision is, please ask your parents. I don't really want to describe that to you. Please ask your parents, because it's kind of valuable. But I will tell you this. The circumcision is the removal of something that is dirty. You with me? So what is circumcision? Right, the removal of something that is dirty. Now, it was not after he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised that he was counted righteous. Okay, he received, now get this, this is where we're going to camp right here. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, he received, did you see that? Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, now first, that first little section, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at Genesis 15, right? 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 Okay, 2 weeks ago we looked at Genesis 15, and if you remember, God puts Abraham to sleep, right, over here. Abraham has this terrifying vision of God himself coming down. Then God tells him, cut up these animals, put them across over here, put them in, split them, like cut a cow, put half over here, half over here, cut a lamb, put half over here, half over here, take two turtle doves, put one here and one here. He didn't cut the birds, I assume, because they were too small. Now, he leaves them there for a time, long enough to where vultures start to come around and pick at the body, so Abraham has to drive them away. So Abraham's waiting for God to show up. After he's cut these things, Abraham is trusting that God is going to show up. God then puts this dark sleep over Abraham. Abraham has a vision of a smoking pot and a pillar of fire. You get that? Pillars, or a torch, rather. A smoking pot and a torch. And you get that symbolism? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, right? Abraham, this is the same imagery God uses in the Exodus. It's the same imagery he uses in Revelation with the angel that stands, has a leg of smoke and a leg of fire on one continent to another. Are you with me? Okay, so he has these things. Now, he puts Abraham to sleep. Now, the thing is, he's making a covenant with Abraham, and get this, this means that they're both supposed to walk through holding hands, and at the end of the covenant, what they are saying to each other is, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, may I be split in half like this. If either one of us breaks this bargain, may this happen to us. May we be cut into pieces like this. This is a deep deal. Here's the thing about the covenant Abraham does with God. Abraham doesn't walk through the middle. It's only God. God goes through the covenant. And God says, if either one of us breaks this, may this happen to me. Guess what happens? Jesus gets broken on the cross. to save you. God foretells Abraham, look, if we break this covenant, may I be cut in half for your sake. And it actually happens. Jesus Christ dies on a cross for the sins of those who believe. Now, this covenant is made in Genesis 15. Who knows where Abraham gets the sign of circumcision? Or where God tells him, okay, now on the eighth day you circumcise your firstborn, and I want everybody in Israel to be circumcised. Who can tell me without looking? Nobody? Okay, I'll give you a hint. Genesis 15 is two before it. There you go. I knew we had a math major in the bunch. Genesis is two before it. Genesis 15 is two before it. Genesis 15, Abraham gets the covenant blessing. In Genesis 17, Abraham is told to do the circumcision. Are you with me? Okay. Circumcision, then, was a sign of what Abraham had already trusted, of what Abraham already believed. It was a sign of the faith that Abraham already had. Call it what you want. Call it fruit. Call it evidence. Call it what you want. But here's two things it's not. It's not the means of your salvation, and it's not works. Call it what you want, but it is fruit, it is evidence, it is sign, it is seal. It is something that comes after faith. Call it what you want, but it is not means of salvation. You see, circumcised in the Old Testament was what marked you as the people of God. Being circumcised is that thing that defined you as different for the people of God. Like, you were a Jew if you were circumcised, or, young ladies, you were a Jew if your husband or brothers or father was circumcised. Are you with me? Okay. You can't really separate Israel from their families, right? Like, it doesn't work. So Abraham was counted righteous in Genesis 15. He's not circumcised until chapter 17. Now, here's the application. Your deeds are not laid up for you as righteousness. Your deeds or the things that you do are not what makes you righteous. Rather, your deeds are the result of you being made righteous. So when you become a believer and you start to experience that life change, where you start doing things differently, where you start thinking differently, where God starts to change the pattern of your mind and your thought, and your heart starts to realize things are wicked, and you don't pursue those things, and you start living a life that is different from the world, that is not the work of your hands affecting your heart. That is the work of your heart affecting your hands. You with me? Call it fruit. Call it evidence. The deeds we do in our obedience after we are saved are signs and seals that we have had the faith. You see, when Abraham believed God, he then trusted God and then obeyed God. So if you believe God and you trust God, or let's back it up, be more idealistic, right? I believe this wall is there. I trust that that wall is there. Are you with me? You with me? If I believe it's there, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to walk to it, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to walk around it. If I don't believe it's there, I'm going to run into it and look like a fool anytime I want to go into the garage door thing over here. Are you with me? You get me? Okay. Now, you guys didn't get to see me run into the wall, but maybe next time. So, I run into it a lot. If you have faith that something exists, you believe that something exists, your life changes as a mirror of that belief. Are you with me? Now, if you have trusted in Christ and you believe in the righteousness of God, is there ever then an appropriate time for you to stand up and think, I'm awesome? Unless it is couched in the idea that God has done something in you, and therefore he is awesome. and he works in you. Are you with me? Following me? Okay. Now, we call circumcision, works, things that are done for, I mean, later on, we call it baptism, right? Circumcision is compared with baptism later. It is a, you with me? Baptism? You know what baptism is? Okay, it's, if you don't know, it's when you're dunked in the water, and they say, by the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, my brother in Christ. You die with him in baptism. You are raised to walk with him in new life. That is a symbol of what has already happened in your heart, the same way that circumcision was a symbol for the people of Israel that had already happened in their heart. You with me? So we don't circumcise people who come forward anymore, thank the Lord. We dunk them in the water, right? And it is dunking. It's I get to baptize, and it's fun. Like, it's awesome. It's an incredibly reverent, awesome symbol of God's work in a person's life. It's also fun to put somebody under the water and bring them up and go, yeah! Right? It's the only time ever when someone will let you dunk them. Okay? Like, it's amazing. It's fun. And what it represents of the death of Christ in your life and the raising to walk a new life, right? That's awesome. You can do that with me. You die with Christ in baptism, you raise to walk a new life. Die with Christ in baptism, you raise to walk a new life. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Now, let's look at this last few verses here, and then I promise I'll stop talking. The purpose, this is the second half of verse 11, the purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Pause. Man, that's us. That's us. Like, I don't know if you're a Jew in here. Anybody in here historically a Jew? Maybe. You might have some. I don't know. But unless you were born into a Jewish family, you're not part of the circumcision that he's talking about. You're not descended from Abraham. But get this. All who believe without being descendants from Abraham, they get it. It's counted righteous. We get in. Like, that's all. We get salvation. We don't have to have wrath poured out on our heads because God split himself on the cross for us. That we could be counted righteous, that we didn't have to hold up all the points of the law. Now look at verse 12. And not only of us, but and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Check that out. Abraham, therefore, is not only the father of all who believe without circumcision, he's the father of all who believe with circumcision. In essence, circumcision is a sign and a seal of belief. Baptism, a sign and a seal of belief. Obedience to Christ Jesus, a sign and a seal of belief. But belief is what saves. Trusting in the Lord God Almighty is what saves you. If you have not trusted Christ, trust him today. Repent from sin, believe in Jesus, and be saved. I already told you how to pray it. But if it doesn't come from you, it means nothing. Trust in Christ Jesus for your salvation. Trust in him alone. He is the only one who can save you. And you will get grafted in, and wrath of God will be taken away from you. You will be free to live in Christ Jesus. You will be his. So here's my application. Are you trusting in your own hands to fix your heart? Or are you asking the Lord to work in your heart that your hands would be fixed? This is an application for believers. Are you trusting in your own hands, trying to white-knuckle your faith, trying to hide your sin, trying to hold things away from people, trying not to confess them desperately? You know, white-knuckling your faith, holding on to things, and trying to hold on to them as tightly as possible and control them yourself works for about 3 months. And it always comes back to bite us. Every time. You guys know what I mean by white-knuckling your faith, right? Okay, like, if I'll just show you. If this is your, I just kicked something. If this is your life, right, you can surrender your life to God and let Him take over it, right? Or you can clutch it so tight that you try to make it go where you want it to go, right? You try to drive it. Here's the problem. That works for about 3 months, and then you get tired, and God starts to take over, but you've steered it wrong, right? You've been steering it here, and God starts to right it, and it hurts. It hurts to have it put upright, and you're still trying to cling to it, so you grab it again, and you're trying to do righteousness on your own. Listen, the answer is not to try to white-knuckle your faith and make yourself awesome. The answer is to trust in the Lord for your righteousness. Believe Him and obey. Listen to Him and obey. In order to listen to Him, you have to hear His word, which means you have to read your Bible. You can't listen to somebody that you've turned off. But as long as you're white-knuckling it like this, you're trusting in your hands to guide your heart. But if you'll let it go, if you'll trust that the Lord has what's best in mind for you, and you will obey Him, and instead of pursuing control over your life, pursue Him, He will take you where you need to go. It's a matter of trusting Christ. If you believe in Christ Jesus, you have trusted Him. Now continue to let go of things and trust Him that He knows best and that He will lead. I know that's a deep application, but I think you're smart enough, right? I think you can get it. Now, for anyone in the room who has never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you yet again. I know I've done it like 4 times already, but I want to invite you yet again. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't try to work it out on your own. Don't try to be good enough. Instead, trust in what He has done on the cross for your salvation. Trust in Him. That means that you stop your sin and you stop trying to control things on your own and you trust Him. You put your faith in Him. You believe that He died on a cross, was buried, rose again, that your sin would die on the cross with Him, be buried, and you would rise again to new life. That is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It is the gospel encapsulated. God Himself died for you that you would rise again to new life. That you would be crucified with Christ, and that old self that controlled you would be surrendered to Him in death, and you would be raised to walk a new life, completely separate from the old one. If you will trust Jesus, if you will ask His forgiveness, believe in Him, trust, repent, whatever it is that you need to do to put your absolute faith in Him for salvation, do it today. There is no other day. Hear the words of David, that you need to look now while He can be found, or you will not find Him. There will come a time when He is no longer going to be found. Hear me. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ today.